Peter chapter 3 is where we will be looking at this morning. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. So 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trust in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We thank you that we can gather together this day and just learn of you and hear from you from your word. We just pray you would speak to us this day and guide us into all truth, that we may fulfill what you would have us to do as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we once again delve into our study of 1 Peter, we recognize that there is to be a great distinction not only between us as believers and the world, but also between what we were before we were saved and how we act now that we are saved. And as we spoke of in the previous chapter, our lives before we were saved were marked by rebellion. Rebellion primarily against God, but rebellion generally against any and all authority figures that were in our lives, whether it were parents, whether it were employers, whether it was government, that was our natural way of doing things, was to rebel. We wanted to be in charge. We didn't want anyone to tell us what to do. And we'd say that's very much the mindset of the world. That was very much our mindset on the other side of the cross. But now that we are saved, that cannot be our mindset anymore. That rather than being marked by rebellion, we as God's people need to actually be marked by submissiveness to God above all, and to those he has placed in authority over us, in government, in workplace, and as it speaks of here as well, in the home. Our flesh, of course, is going to fight against that as much as it is able, and will provide all manner of exceptions to the rule and all manner of excuses why we should not be subject to those that God has placed in authority over us. And most of our excuse would focus around the idea that our government, or our boss, or in this case a wife's husband, must prove themselves worthy of one's submission and respect before a person would necessarily be obligated to grant that to them. But nevertheless, as Peter here is inspired by God, we see that he provides no such wiggle room. Peter has exhorted the believers of his day to submit to the government. And what was the government of that time? It was the government of Rome, a government that we recognize to have been corrupt, and probably more corrupt than anything we've ever endured ourselves. And so he tells them, you need to submit to that government. We think that he exhorted servants to be subject to their own masters, and he said not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And here we see in the first verse of chapter 3 that he exhorts Christian wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. And it says, speaking of those that are not obedient to the Word. And so that phrase of not being obedient to the Word, we could say that that could encompass a few different things. We could probably say, well, one, it is someone who is saved but is not following the Word as they should. They are not obeying the Word, not following God's commands. But as well, we could say it could very much be someone who isn't saved at all, having never obeyed the gospel. But either way, as a wife, as a believer, that you're obligated to be in subjection to your own husband, to honor him, to submit to his leadership, to respect his decisions. And along with that comes the following words of explanation, which provide some hope and some motivation, where it says there that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That's a sense that for a husband is not saved, or a husband that is saved but is not serving the Lord as he should, that in either case they're not willing to hear the word of God, not willing to obey God's word in their life, refusing to submit to them is not going to snap them out of that. Instead, it will only tend to harden them more, give them continued justification for their wrong behavior. And that's kind of the way of the world, is that this person isn't doing what they should, so I'm not going to do what I should. And that there's always that back and forth, and it never gets better when that happens, when everybody's justifying someone else's wrong behavior for their wrong behavior. And what God wants us to do as his people is to say, well, even if that person is not doing what they should, I still need to do what I should before the Lord. And so it's the thought, rather, that as a wife, if you submit first to God and then to your husband, despite his failings, despite his stubbornness, that will have the greatest power to bring your husband to repentance and transformation. That the sense here is given that they don't want to listen to the word. And if you tried to preach it to them, they're not wanting to receive it. But by your conversation, and from that we understand the way it was used in the time it was translated, conversation is not just what you say, but how you live, the way that you conduct your life. That if you conduct your life in such a way that honors God and is faithful to him, that will speak even more eloquently than what you could say to your husband. And our focus too often, again, can be on what the other person is doing wrong. But our focus rather needs to be on what each of us as individuals need to do that is right. And we see that thought continues in verse 2, where it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. But as a Christian woman, Christian wife, there should be a purity, a trueness, a trustworthiness that defines the way you live your life. And as well with all believers, there should be a godly fear and a reverence, a respect for God and his word. And we understand from the Proverbs how it speaks of the fear of the Lord, that it's the beginning of wisdom, and it's by the fear of the Lord that we depart from evil. And so as we fear the Lord, it causes us to live a godly life, and it leads us towards wisdom. And joined in with all of that is a thought given in verse 3 and 4, where it says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now we recognize that this passage here speaks concerning a Christian woman's appearance and dress. And we acknowledge that the Bible does teach that a Christian woman should be dressed in modest apparel. But I think as we look in this passage, if we're to focus primarily on this idea of what you as a Christian woman are or are not to wear, to do that I think would, I believe, be missing the point of what Peter is trying to get across in this passage. And it helps once again if we distinguish what is the way of the world, what was our way before we were saved, and how we are to live now as believers. Because it's very evident today that our world today has an obsession with the outward, with one's appearance, to the point that especially as a woman that you are judged and sometimes even valued based upon your physical appearance. And there's such an expectation that you would look a certain way, that you would reflect by the way that you look even a certain status. And you think that there's so much time, so much money that can be spent on adorning the outside. You think of just how many different magazines and even whole lines of product are devoted to that whole idea of the outward appearance. And that's the way of this world. But it's the thing, and as Christians, and as Christian women in particular, we want to realize, as he says there, that the focus needs to be on the inward adorning, developing one's character and inward beauty. And you could think of it this way, that we would kind of compare the time and the money that is spent on one's outward appearance compared with the time and money that's spent developing one's inner beauty. That I dare say that before you were saved, that the former was much, much larger than the latter. And it's kind of the thought that as a Christian woman now, it should in many ways be totally inverted, where the time spent focusing on developing character and that inner beauty of virtue is what is the most time is spent on. It's not to say that you don't spend any time or thought on the outward appearance, but it's the idea that it doesn't have the priority to you that it once did. And instead, you're focused on Christ's work of sanctification within you as you seek to become more and more like Him each day. That the outward adorning is corruptible, that clothes wear out, fashions change, and even the rose of youth fades over time. But in contrast, true Christian virtue is incorruptible, and it is of great value to God, who honestly is the only one's opinion that truly counts in light of eternity. That we read in Proverbs how it says that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. That is of much higher value in time to come. And I would submit to you that while there is much written in Christian circles today concerning modest apparel, we do want to be careful that we don't inadvertently continue to perpetuate the worldly mindset of being assessed with the outward appearance, because we can have this kind of idea of how a Christian should dress, but God isn't just concerned with the outward. He's much more concerned with the inward. And if we're all focused on that, then we neglect focusing on the inward person, that we can on the outside look just right, but then the inside not be changed. And that's not what God wants. That in many ways, if we take care of the inward part, honestly, I would say the outward part's going to take care of itself in many ways. And that's the thing, that we don't want to just... That's not how God wants us to be transformed. It's not from the outside in. It's as He comes within us that we're changed from the inside out. And so that's what He desires, and that's what Peter, we see, is inspired by the Lord, is encouraging the women that he speaks to regarding this. And so then we see in verse 5 and 6 that he gives the example of the women of the Old Testament to encourage the women of the New Testament era. He says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." And it's the idea that different women in the Old Testament had this mindset, and we think Sarah herself, the wife of Abraham, honored her husband. And we would say, well, was Abraham a good husband? And you say, well, yeah, he was a pretty good husband. And it's like, well, did he ever make some mistakes or just really dumb decisions? And we'd have to say, yeah, he really made some real dumb ones. He had this idea where he went down to Egypt and he said to his wife, well, tell everybody that you're my sister, and just to try to save his own bacon, and just how much trouble he got into doing that. And he didn't even learn, because he did it again when he was at another place with different people. He did the same thing, but yet his wife honored his decision, and it's surprising as the trouble they got into, but we understand that, that Abraham was responsible for that. But with all of it, that it leaves an example to follow. But I think the key in all of this, and to try to, I hope, be a help and encouragement to you in this idea of submitting to one's husband, whether they're saved or not, whether they're a spiritual leader they should be or not, is found in verse 5, where it says, "After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being of subjection of their own husbands." That idea of, that they did it based on their trust in God. That you think of it, that if it doesn't seem that your husband is leading the right way, if they're making decisions you don't think are right, it can lead to a lot of worrying. What's going to happen to me, to my family, to the children, as a result of my husband's poor decisions? And you wonder, what can I do? And we have that thought, well, I need to try to do something to try to fix it. But what God is saying here is the idea, if you trust in me, if you do what I ask you to do, if you submit first to me, to God, and then you submit to your husband as I have asked you to, I'm going to take care of the rest. And we wonder, well, how can that happen? Well, it's want to relate to you just a story of some people I know, that this was a few years ago, but what happened there is this one lady, that she was married and had a couple kids, and she someone gave her, I don't know if it was a gospel tract or what it was, but she came and she got saved, and she was the first in her family to get saved. There was no kind of background of anything. That it was, I know when they first gave her Bible, they said, well, she said, well, where do I start reading? And then she said, well, probably start with the New Testament. And she said, well, what page is that on? That she just had no understanding at all. But she got saved, and her two boys got saved, and she was coming to church. But her husband was not saved. And it got to a point where she said to her, he said, I don't want you to go to church anymore. And so she came to the pastor, and she said, well, what am I supposed to do? I want to come to church. I need to come to church to grow. But he says, I'm not supposed to go. And the pastor, who I really respect for his wisdom, that he said, well, no, you need to honor your husband. If he says not to go to church, then you just need to do that and just trust the Lord that it'll all work out. And so she was gone for maybe about a month. But then about a month later, here she was back in church. And he said, well, what happened? And she says, well, I don't know exactly what happened, but the other day my husband came to me and he said, well, you can go to church now. I'm not going to stand in the way of that, and I'm going to start treating you better too. And since that time, that now her husband does come to church with them even. I don't believe he's saved yet, but he's at least not as close to the gospel as he once was. And it just, it's such a change, and it's kind of the thought that when you try to fix it yourself, it doesn't go that well. It actually usually gets worse. But if you do what God has for you to do, and you trust Him in that, then because He's looking over things, and He can bring forces to bear upon your husband that you never could. And it's kind of the thing. If you don't do your part, then God's not, it kind of gets in the way of God doing His part. But when we trust in Him, that it's amazing to see how He can fix a problem and change a person's heart much more than we could ever imagine. And so, as we continue in this, that we see, of course, Peter has spent several verses in this instructing the wise, but we realize that by no means does he leave us as husbands off the hook. And we see in verse 7, where it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." But it's the thought that as Christian husbands, that we have a responsibility to treat our wives properly, that in a much different way than the world does. in a much different way than we did before we were saved. We're not in the marriage relationship being self-focused, being self-absorbed, just thinking that our wife is there to serve us. We're not using our physical strength to bully her into what we want her to do. But instead, we see, as it speaks of here, this idea that we dwell with her wife, according to knowledge. And that's the idea, that as a man, that you get to know your wife. And there's always lots of jokes out there that say, well, men can never understand women, that it's two different languages, and it just... And as once a man figures out a woman, then she changes, and then it's a whole new thing again. But the whole idea is, if you love your wife, that you get to know her. You get to know her strengths, her weaknesses, the things that cause worry and anxiety within her, the things that bring joy to her. All these different things, if for no other reason than finding out, okay, well, this really annoys her, so I need to find that out, so I stop doing that. Just to make it a bit more of a blessing for her in her daily life. But it's that whole idea of getting to know her, and so you can better minister to her needs. And it says as well that giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel, that you show your wife the respect that is due her, and she deserves your respect. She is, as it talks about, she is your one flesh. That it talks about that in Ephesians. Well, why would you mistreat your own body? And it's the same with your wife. Why would you mistreat your wife? It doesn't make any sense. It's only going to harm you more than that. In respect unto the weaker vessel, and it's kind of the idea with that phrase that it gives a sense in a way that your wife is like fine china. It's something that's precious, something that you don't handle roughly. Something that you value and you take good care of. That you're partners. And that you value your wife. You cherish your wife. You nurture her. And it says that you're heirs together of the grace of life. That we think of it sometimes as men. Well, it's like, well, I'm the husband, she's the wife. I'm the head of the household, she has to submit to me. And yes, in the marriage relationship, that is how it is set up. But we realize that in the family of God, that we're brother and sister in Christ, that we're equals. That it isn't some, well, I'm sort of a higher status in God's eyes because I'm a man. That's not the case at all. That we realize that we're heirs together, and that you both have a full part in God's inheritance. And so we don't want to frustrate our wives. We don't want to demean our wives or anything like that. We want to treat them the way that they should be treated. And again, that with all these things, that we recognize that as God's people, that we're to be a holy and peculiar people, different from the world, that they should see these things in us. That it's there should be a distinction of how the world works in the whole marriage relationship, where it's just kind of a fighting and just competition between each other of who gets to win the argument and everything else. But instead, where there's a togetherness, a working together, a mutual respect, and a mutual love one for another. That's what God wants for us. And we see this as it concludes there in verse 7, where it says that we're to do these things, that your prayers be not hindered. And essentially, God is saying to the husband, Christian husbands, that if you don't treat your wife properly, don't expect any answers to your prayers. That it's a thought that as a leader of the home, God holds the husband primarily responsible for all that goes on in the home. And so, it's the idea of motivated both by love for God, love for your wife, and as well for fear of the consequences if we fail in our responsibilities. May we fulfill the responsibilities God has given to us as Christian husbands. And so in the verses to follow, we see Peter give some more general instructions as to how we are to live as God's holy and peculiar people. It says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That as believers, we are to be one mind, having the same focus, the same mindset, that we're not all going every which way, we're not all trying to have our own way, that we work together, that we have a unity as God's people. And of course, the problem is with that, when it's all of one mind, is the tendency, well, all of you need to have the same mind as me, is always the way that each of us approaches it. That everyone has to come around to my way of thinking. But we want to realize, as believers, that we are to have one mind, and that mind is to be the mind of Christ. And it speaks of that in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that whole idea of even though he was in a position of great authority, a position of great status, that he was willing to turn all that away, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient even unto death. And it's that thought that we're willing to do that we are willing to take the lower place, willing to minister to each other for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. And so we want to do that and have the mind of Christ. It says as well that we're to have compassion one of another, and the compassion that we're not just thinking about ourselves, we're not just looking out for number one, but that we're looking at each other and how we're doing, that if we see someone that's down, if we see someone that's struggling, that we don't have this attitude, well, kind of toughen up, get over it, that we actually see, okay, how can I help you? How can I minister to your needs? How can I encourage you? That all of us have times when things are going good, and all of us have times when things are going are just low and things are not going well. And so we want to be able to be there for each other and to have that compassion and mercy and grace to each other. It says, well, we're to love as brethren, that we realize that as brothers, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of a family. And so we have that devotion to each other. Does that mean that we're always going to get along? That no, in every family there's differences sometimes, but there's that idea of being sticking close to one another. It said that a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. It's that thought that that when you have a brother and you have or a sister and you have a relationship, when you have a difficulty, that they're there for you. That they're not going to abandon you. And that's what we want to have. And of course, sadly, we see in the world and the way families have so fractured over the years, the sadness of that, that sometimes there is not that brotherly love that there should be. But as Christians, we realize that amongst us, above all, there should be that brotherly and sisterly love one to another. And then as well, it says that we're to be pitiful, be courteous. And of course, to be pitiful, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be pathetic or something like that. It means that we're to be full of pity, that we care for people, that we think of what it says of the Lord, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. That when someone gets into a difficult position, someone makes a mistake, someone falls into temptation, that we take pity on them, that we help them up, and we're merciful to them in that way, that we're willing to take the time out of our lives to help them in a difficult time in their lives. And as well, it says, be courteous. That the idea is Christians, that we're to show people civility, respect, politeness. That as believers, we have no business being rude to people. Especially to fellow Christians, that we're representatives of Christ. We're ambassadors for Him. And the way that we act, the way that we treat people in our everyday lives reflects upon Him. And so we need to treat people properly with respect. And sometimes it can be very difficult to do that. And again, it's our flesh. It's like, well, they didn't treat me properly, so that gives me full justification to treat them in an improper way. But we don't have that loophole as God's people. That even if everyone else treats us awfully, and we're going to see that in the passages to come, we still need to do right as God's people. And so we as Christians should be known for all these things that's described in here. And it says as well, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That when someone does something wrong to us, if someone hurts us, insults us, steals for us, anything like that, we're not seeking revenge. We're not going to see, well, how can I get that back? We're not overcome by bitterness and just harboring a grudge against that person. That we're not overcome, we don't try to overcome evil with evil, and we're not overcome by evil, but rather that we overcome evil with good. That we return, it's that idea that if our enemy hunger, we feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That it's that idea that we return good for evil. And just, we want to realize the power that that can have in people's life, where they see that they treat us horribly, and yet we react not with anger, not with this thirst for revenge, but instead with kindness and mercy. That just like with Jesus, as he was on the cross suffering so much, they said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That we want to do that, that we, as it talks about in Matthew chapter 5, we are to love our enemies, we're to bless them that curse us, we're to pray for those that despitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven. And this is part of what we're called to do, that that's the idea, that it says, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That it's that part we saw in the last chapter we looked at, that idea that we're called to suffer. And we don't understand that, but that's what God has invited us to. He has summoned us to. That is what we are to be doing. And it's this idea that as God's people, that he has called us to respond to evil with good. That's part of what he wants us to do as his people. And as we do that, we'll inherit a blessing for doing so. Because a lot of times that's kind of the idea, that we think, well, he did this to me, I have to get back at him to make it even, that I have to get back what he took from me. And it's the whole idea is that if we just allow vengeance to be the Lord's, to trust that he will repay, that he's going to give us a greater blessing than whatever that person may have taken from us. And so we want to again learn to trust the Lord. When he asks us to do something, even though it may not make sense, even though it may seem hard, that we will rejoice in time to come that we did what he asked us to do. That it will never be ashamed or disappointed for having done what God asked us to do as his people. And we see in verse 10, where it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That if we want God's blessing in our lives as his people, then we need to live not according to the way of this world, not according to the way we lived before we were saved, but according to what God has called us to as his people. And so with different things that it says there, what comes out of our mouth should reflect that we are God's people, that we should refrain our tongue from evil, whether it's slander or gossip or insults or curses. All of that needs to go in our life. That shouldn't be part of our vocabulary. And that there should be no guile in our lips. That we speak the truth fully and completely. That we don't say something and be misleading in the way that we say it. That people can trust us. And that thought that we would eschew evil. Eschew means to to absolutely and unequivocally shun something. And so if we eschew evil, it means we want nothing to do it. We avoid it. And it talks about that in other places. We're to avoid even the appearance of evil. That we want to maintain a good testimony for others that are around us. And it's that thought, let them seek peace. We're to do good, that idea of ministering to others, being a blessing to others, but as well, we're to seek peace and ensue it. That part of the way of our flesh is to always be contentious. And sometimes that's the way it is we have a love of arguing. We sometimes try to see if we can stir up a hornet's nest, even be a devil's advocate sometimes, just to see if we can get this big debate going. And it's that idea, no, that we're to seek peace and ensue it. That ensue means to follow after, to pursue. That sometimes we can get in a place where there is kind of a disagreement, but we are to follow after the things that make for peace and whereby we can edify one another, as it speaks of in Romans chapter 14. And as we see in verse 12, it declares, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, do we want God's eyes to be upon us for good? Do we want him to show his favor upon our lives? Do we want him to hear our prayers? Then we need to live as we ought to, as believers, by his empowering. And he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And it's not that he doesn't want to. As he said to the Israelites in Isaiah's time, he says, "The Lord's hand is not heavy, not shortened that he cannot save, neither is he heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from you and your God, that he will not hear." And so it's that thought. And that's why he came, was to save us from our sins. Save us from our behaviors that were disrespectful to him, which were destructive to ourselves and others. He wants us to change, and he wants to bless us. And so we want to do that. We want to live as we ought to, as his people. That we realize God is no respecter of persons. He is not, he has never been, and he will never be that. That he doesn't give us a pass because we're his children. That, oh, well, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. That actually, because we are his children, he holds us to a much higher standard. That he says, because you're my child, that you know better. That now there must be a difference. That you've left that old life behind, now you're living for me. And so, may we realize that fully, what he has called us to as his people. As we've seen in these chapters we've read thus far of Christian conduct, of practically how we are to be holy in our lives. And may we, through the power of the Spirit, rise to his calling upon our lives so that we may be the testimony that the world around us needs us to be. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We just pray, Lord, you would help us to follow you. Just help us to surrender in obedience to what your word has to say. Even though it may not be always easy, Lord, just help us to trust you and recognize what you can do when we do so. And Lord, just bless us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand once more, and we'll turn to number 376. Number 376. And we'll sing, "Take Time to Be Holy."